Good morning. As we begin this morning, I want to begin with a demonstration. I want you to consider what the difference is between someone who walks like this as compared to someone who walks like this. They're different, correct? Would we agree that they're different? Yes? We could probably characterize that difference in different ways. We could use different adjectives. One way perhaps that we could do that is to say that the first person is, they're kind of wandering aimlessly, right? They're just kind of walking around. It's not really clear if they know where they're going. They may not know where they come from. They may not even know where they are. Whereas the second person, whether that's doing laps around the mall, whether it's trying to catch the flight, whatever it is, they're walking with purpose, right? The second person is someone who's walking with determination. They know where they're going, and they know how to get there, and they're very purposeful. They're very deliberate in the steps that they are taking. This morning, as we read from Luke chapter 13 together, we will see that Jesus is on his way with deliberateness, with purposefulness. Others tried to change his course. Others tried to distract him, tried to deter him, tried to make him go a different way, but Jesus is on his way. And in fact, Jesus has been on his way to Jerusalem, to the cross, ever since Luke 9:51. We studied that several weeks ago. The main idea of this particular text that we're going to look at this morning is that Jesus is on his way, but who and how Jesus was on his way to save contradicted what the Jewish nation expected. With that, let's study this text together. We're going to start by reading it through, and then we'll come back and unpack it. So Luke chapter 13, starting at verse 22, you can take out your Bibles on the back of your program as well. Jesus went on his way. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to Jesus, 'Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you.' And he said to them, 'Go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Jesus is on his way. But who and how Jesus was on his way to save contradicted what the Jewish nation expected. First, let's look together at who. Jesus is on his way to save who, not who was expected. Verse 22, as Jesus went on his way through towns and villages, someone said to him, someone in the crowd, someone following along, asked this question, poses this question, Lord, will those who are saved be few? Now, at first glance, we might think, you know what? That's a good question, right? This person's wondering, well, how many people will be saved? Will it be few? Will it be some? Will it be many? Will it be most? How many? Seems innocent enough. But as we look at the context, and specifically as we look at Jesus' response, we see that this was not an innocent question. This question came out of arrogance. This was an arrogant question posed by one person, but probably representing the thoughts of many who were around Jesus, looking for affirmation, looking for confirmation of Jewish feelings of religious superiority. See, the Jews believed that all Jews, no matter what you did, no matter who you were, all Jews, except for maybe the very, very worst, were automatically in with God. They were God's chosen people. So it really didn't matter kind of how you lived or what you did with your life. As long as you weren't a serial killer, you know, maybe there's exceptions, but pretty much everyone is in. And so the person asking this question is in essence saying to Jesus, hey, Jesus, right? There's only a few of us that are going to be saved. We're in this elite club, right? Tell me what I want to hear. Tell us what we want to hear. We're in this exclusive club with you. But notice that Jesus does not directly answer that question as he does other times. Instead, his response cuts right to the heart of the asker. And he says, in essence, don't make that assumption. Don't assume that you're in. He said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, many will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. Now that's an interesting argument, right? That's very specific. Jesus' description of what this group that's standing outside the door knocking, trying to get in, what he says that they will say is that we ate and drank in your presence. That's interesting. Well, if we were to peek back into the Old Testament, if we were to look at the Tanakh, what the Jewish people were very familiar with, we would see in Exodus chapter 24, God has brought the Israelites out of Egypt. He has brought them out of slavery, out of captivity in Egypt under Moses' leadership. And in Exodus 24, there is this scene where Moses and Aaron and 72 of the elders, 72 of the leaders of the Israelite nation, it says in Exodus 24 that they beheld God, they were in his presence, and they ate and drank. But the people that are saying this are not Moses and Aaron and the 72 elders. Right, this is centuries later. This is hundreds of generations later. But notice the word, they say, we, God, let us in. Our justification for being let in is that we ate and drank in your presence. What's going on here? Is a group of people asserting, claiming that their opportunity to be with God was because of their heritage, was because of their lineage. They should be spared, they should be saved because they came from those who one day, back in the day, ate and drank in God's presence. Put in our language today, this is the equivalent of us saying, if we were to stand before God and try to justify as to why he should let us in, saying, well, my parents were Christians, right? I grew up in church, my family started this church, you know, 200 years ago. God, doesn't that count? But he will say, verse 27, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place of departure, in that place of eternal separation from God, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and all the other prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people, other people, will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Jesus is telling his audience, many of you who think that you'll be able to enter will not be. You will see those esteemed forefathers that you're claiming to be part of the we. You'll see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the other prophets. Yes, they will indeed be in my presence. You'll see them, but you're not going to be with them. You will see them in God's kingdom, but find you yourselves cast out. And not only that, but those who you think, Jewish nation, those who you think will not be in God's presence, the Gentiles, will. This is what's captured here in verse 29, that people will come from all corners of the earth, and some are last who will be first. See, the Jews were the first to receive God's favor. But Jesus says, some of them will be last. And those who are last, Gentiles, some of them will be first. You can only imagine that as Jesus is teaching these things, there was a variety of emotions being stirred up in the hearts and minds of those who were listening. Confusion, anger, shock, disbelief, probably others. And maybe some of us are feeling some of those things right now. We don't have a record of what that audience was feeling. We don't have a record of how they responded. But what we do see is while this teaching is hanging in the air over this audience, verse 31, at that very hour, some Pharisees show up. They come on the scene. They interrupt. They came and they said to Jesus, Jesus, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. Now, if you've been with us as a church as we've been walking through the book of Luke, if you're familiar with the Gospels, we have an association when we think of the Pharisees, right? They don't usually have Jesus' best interests at heart. So this is interesting. Have the Pharisees suddenly changed course? Now they're concerned, saying, Jesus, Herod wants to kill you. When a pack of wolves finds a lamb to tell the lamb that they're concerned for his safety, the lamb has every reason to be suspicious. See, despite their political differences, both Herod and the Pharisees had something in common. They were threatened by Jesus. Herod was threatened politically. The Pharisees were threatened religiously. And so both of them wanted Jesus to go away. Don't go this way, go that way, change your course, get away from here. Just whatever you do, just please, just stop, just go hide, go leave. They were threatened by Jesus, by who he was, by what he was teaching, and so in response, they threatened him. But notice Jesus' response in verse 32. He said to them, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way. I am going my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. Jesus' response to Herod for the Pharisees to listen in on and also hear is, you know what? I'm going to keep doing my ministry at my own pace. I'm going to cast out demons. I'm going to perform cures today and tomorrow and the day after that. I'm not scared by your death threats. You know, one of the reasons why I'm not scared of your death threats is that actually where I'm going is to die anyway. It's hard to be threatened by death when you know that your plan is to go die. He says, I am going to perish in Jerusalem. Why? Why was Jesus knowing and embracing and willingly going to die? We've talked about the who, now let's talk about the how. Jesus was on his way to save. How? By laying down his life. Also, what's not expected. We would not typically, naturally think that the best way to save is to die. That doesn't typically equate, but that is what Jesus is doing. Because he was heading to die on his own terms, their death threats didn't scare him one bit. They did not deviate his way. He also knew, real quick, let's take a look at this. He also knew something that they didn't. Notice this little hint of something at the end of verse 32. He says, the third day I finish my course. Where are we familiar with this concept of the third day and the significance of the third day? Right? Jesus' resurrection. He says, on the third day I will finish my course. The word finish means to fulfill one's purpose, to consummate, to bring to completion. Jesus is saying, I know that I'm going to die, but I also know that 3 days later, I'm going to rise again. And that's why I've come, to die and to be raised back to life. I know that that is coming. I'm going to rise and conquer death, proving forever, Jesus is saying, that I am the Savior, that I am the Messiah. But before he could do that, before on the third day he could rise again, he first had to be crucified. And he would be crucified by his own people. Hence we see the lament of Jesus in verse 34. You can almost picture the sorrow on his face as he says this, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. Throughout Israel's history, the Jewish people here symbolized, here represented by the city of Jerusalem itself, they had a long track record of killing God's messengers, killing the messengers that God sent to them to teach them, to show them God's truth. Why did they keep killing the messengers? Because they didn't like the message. They did not want to submit to God. We see that starting the second half of verse 34. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing to be gathered. God is saying you were not willing to come under my authority. You were not willing to submit to my care for you. You were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken. This phrase, your house is forsaken, is an impending fulfillment of a prophecy back that's recorded in Jeremiah chapter 22, where God warns his people that if you do not obey, if you continue to refuse to submit, the day will come when your beloved city will be destroyed. The temple will be burnt to the ground. Your people will be scattered and will be killed. Unless you repent, unless you submit, unless you obey, the day is coming when your house, your city, my house, God's temple, will be destroyed. Jesus is saying here to his listeners that this prophecy is about to be fulfilled. And you know what happened? It happened. A few decades after Jesus says this, here, guess what? The Romans burned down the temple. The Romans killed many of the Jewish people. The Romans destroyed Jerusalem. The same reason why the Jewish people would face that destruction is the same reason that would find many of them standing outside the door, knocking, trying to get in, is because they would not submit to God. They would not obey his commands. Perhaps we can be quick to criticize them, right? To scorn them, to scoff at them and think, how could they have done that? They had this incredible relationship with God. God chose them. Why would they do that? And yet before scoffing at them, we need to ask ourselves this question. Have you and I ever done that? Have we ever refused to submit to God's plans? Have we ever been reluctant to repent of our sin? Have we ever been hesitant to obey? If so, we are Jerusalem's children. And Jesus says, how often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Jesus said then, behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, perhaps that last phrase that we just read sounds familiar to you. If it does, it's a quote from Psalm 118, verse 26. It's a quote that would be shouted by crowds of people in a very short period of time when Jesus does get to his destination and he arrives at Jerusalem. It's what we now think of, what we now call the triumphal entry, right? Palm Sunday. Jesus approaching the city of Jerusalem and the people welcoming him by shouting out this quote, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We tend to think of that as a marvelous event, as a worshipful thing. But we see both in this passage as well as in Luke chapter 19, which records that event, immediately after the people greet him in that way, Jesus will weep. And you think, but they're worshiping him, they're praising him. Isn't that a good thing? But no, Jesus will weep then, and in a way, Jesus is weeping now. What he's saying is that the next time you see me, you will greet me with these shouts of praise. You will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But what you do not realize is that just a few days after that, you will crucify the Messiah. Just a few days after your voice shouts out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, your voice will be shouting out, crucify him, get away from here. Yet ultimately, it was not them who took Jesus' life. No. How was Jesus saving? By laying down his life. It was not taken from him. He didn't just have foreknowledge that he would die and just bemoaning the fact that people would kill him and he was helpless. No, he knew and he was intentionally laying down his life. Why did he do that willingly? To forever establish through his death and then the resurrection on the third day, to forever establish that he is the way. In John 14:6, Jesus will say, I am the way. I am the truth and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the narrow door. Before the future gathering described in verse 29 in heaven could take place, Jesus first had to make the way. It was Jesus' perfect sacrifice that forever established the narrow door, which both opens to all who by faith respond to what Jesus did, even as it shuts out many who assumed that they were in because of heritage, because of religious association, because of works. As the one who would become the narrow door, we go back to verse 24 and Jesus says, strive to enter through the narrow door. And if you know your Bible, if you know your theology well, you might be thinking, wait, strive to enter? Doesn't strive mean work really hard? But I thought I was saved by faith, not by works. So Jesus is saying strive? I gotta work hard to enter through the narrow door? What about a passage like Ephesians 2? We'll put it up on the wall for you. Among many, what about a passage like Ephesians 2? It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. So maybe you're thinking, right, so which is it? Is it strive? Is it work really hard? Or is it by faith? Is it God's grace? Well, the English word strive, the word translated strive in English, comes from the Greek word agonizomai, which we may not know, but that may sound familiar to another English word that we know, agonize. If you're agonizing over something, you are fixated on a future event, and you, until you have 100% confidence about what that future will look like, you cannot rest now. See, strive is not about how you and I get in, but it's about when, and most importantly, it's about who. When Jesus says, strive to enter through the narrow door, he's not saying this is how you get in. He's not saying how you enter, but he's saying, I am the entrance. Look at me. Strive to look at Jesus. Strive to respond to the gospel. The gospel which hinges upon Jesus' death and resurrection. Strive not to be righteous, but to admit our unrighteousness, to confess our unrighteousness, and to thirst for the righteousness that only God through Christ can give. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith in Christ. Strive is not how about you get in, but who, and also when you should enter. Let's go back to Luke 13, verse 24. Jesus says, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. In other words, when God, who is the master of the house, when he shuts the door, it's too late to enter. The significance in verse 25 of this phrase, when you begin to stand outside. See, we would have a very different picture of God. We would have a very different application from this passage if verse 25 said, when the master of the house has risen and shut the door and has pushed you outside. But that's not what it's saying. Praise the Lord. What it's saying is, you begin to stand outside. Begin. As in, you didn't even bother to come near the door until after it had already been shut. You know, that reminds us of another Old Testament story, perhaps one that we're a little bit more familiar with. Genesis chapter 7. God tells Noah to build an ark. And for several decades, Noah and his sons construct this ark. And we can picture that community, that nation, mercilessly mocking him. What are you doing? What is this crazy huge thing? This is massive. We don't even live near a river. You're wasting all the trees in the forest, using all this wood up. What are you doing? What is the point of this? You're crazy. And they mocked him, and they ridiculed him, and they questioned him, and they carried on with their lives day after day, doing their own thing until the rain began to fall. And I don't know if it's when the rain became a puddle, or when the puddle became standing water, or when the standing water started to get up past their knees, then you can imagine that suddenly, we need to go near that boat. And they began to stand outside. But it was too late. Because there's this interesting detail in Genesis 7, in God's account of those events that we see. When Noah and his family went into the ark, they did not close the door behind them. It says very plainly, God shut the door. What Jesus is saying here is a mirror image. When God has shut the door, it is too late to enter. Maybe this morning as you hear this, you're wondering. Or maybe others around you in your life are wondering. I don't see it. I don't see the big deal. What's the urgency? Right? I think I'm okay. But either way, I've got plenty of time. I'm in my 20s, I'm in my 30s, I'm in my, you know what, people live a really long time, I'm in my 80s, I still have plenty of time. What's the rush? But my friends, Jesus is on his way. That's not just our title, that's a reality. Jesus is on his way again. Every single one of us is going to meet him soon, either upon his return or upon our date of expiration. The only question is, are others ready for his return? When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, verse 26, then you will begin to say, God, we ate and drank in your presence. and you taught in our streets. God, we've sat under the teaching of your word. We've heard you talk. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. Why is Jesus sharing this with his audience at that point in time? Jesus then was describing the reality of the future in order to stimulate a response for them in the present. This morning, as we open up God's word and we hear Jesus speak once more, he's doing the exact same thing with us. He's talking to us now about something that is going to come in the future, that it might stimulate a response in the present. Have you ever felt a mixture of sadness and anger at the same time? Two emotions, right? Sadness, anger. Might have to think about that a little bit. Let me throw out two hypothetical scenarios. One time when you might experience both sadness and anger at the same time is if you show up at a party. Or maybe you went to someone's wedding, and now you go to the reception, expecting to get in. And you show up at the reception, you show up at the party, and the person at the door stops you, and they look on their clipboard, and they say, I'm sorry, your name's not on the list. You think, what? And you're sad, you're sorrowful, because you wanted to be in there, part of the party, and you're also probably a little angry. But this is my cousin. Like, what do you mean I'm not on the list, right? How am I not invited? They were the best man at my wedding. Now I can't get into their reception? What's going on here? Second scenario. A couple weeks ago, I was flying through Chicago and saw this mom with a few kids in tow heading to the gate. She wasn't running. She wasn't walking slowly, but she was just kind of walking nonchalantly towards the gate. And she walked past the gate attendant, you know, the little booth where they sit, and got like all the way up to the gate entrance itself. When all of a sudden the gate attendant looked up, noticed her, and ran over. Now, they were on the other side of the terminal from where I was, so I could not hear a word of their interaction, but I can almost quote what was said. I'm sorry, ma'am. The gate's closed. Your plane's gone. How could I discern that from across the way, not being able to hear it? Because I saw the mom's reaction. She nearly doubled over. And what I can only imagine was a mixture of both sorrow and anger. Sorrow that she had missed her flight, exacerbated by the fact that she had a couple little kids with her, and now what are we going to do? Anger, maybe at the airline, maybe at the delay in getting to Chicago that made her late in the first place, maybe angry at herself. Sadness and anger. Do you know what's infinitely worse than either of those things? To hear God say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart eternally from my presence, all you workers of evil. In that place, there will be weeping, sorrow, and gnashing of teeth, anger. We might prefer to depersonalize these warnings from Jesus. It could be very easy for us to sit here this morning and say, you know, well, he's talking to them, right? This is them. It's not me. But notice what Jesus does. In verse 24, he says, many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. But verses 25 through 28, from there on out, he uses the word you to place his listeners into that category of the many. Knowing that they would think the same thing that we're thinking this morning, Jesus says many, but then he says it's you. It's not them. It's you that need to hear this message. The sobering reality of Jesus' timeless teaching in our context today is this. How many times does our church need to hear God say, I never knew you, before some of you realize that he's speaking to you? Assuming that you're okay because you come to church. assuming that you're okay because you've studied the Bible, assuming that you're okay because your parents are Christians, assuming that you're okay because you hang out with godly people, none of those things will be enough. Even serving others in Jesus' name does not prove an authentic relationship with Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior. Do you think, do you hope that you're in, or do you know that you're in? Do not assume that you will obtain eternal rest unless you know with confidence that you have been brought into God's kingdom, not by your own efforts, not by your heritage, but by your personal faith response to Jesus Christ alone. He is the narrow door. Strive now to enter through him. When your body is gone, the opportunity to receive God's free gift of salvation will have expired. 2 Corinthians 6:2, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Repent and yield to Jesus today. If you are sure that you are not in the many category, be thankful with me that the narrowness of the door has created a kingdom much broader than we thought. Praise the Lord that it is not about heritage or lineage, because most of us would not be in this room today, but it's through faith and by God's grace. Yet it's not enough to just be thankful that we've been given a seat at God's table. If you are sure that you are not in the many category, I am sure that you know many who are. Are you prayerfully attending to them? Jesus did. He wasn't only focused on those who knew they were lost. He wasn't only focused on those who knew they were saved. He called attention again and again to this most challenging group to identify, those who think that they were saved and yet weren't. If we're honest, we don't like this category. It's unsettling. We don't like thinking about it. We don't like talking about it. We would much rather take someone at face value when they say, I'm a Christian. We think, oh, good, whew, I don't have to have that conversation then. But self-descriptions can be unreliable. Do you know what's more reliable? Listen to them. Listen for evidence that they are on Jesus' way. Or do you hear more evidence that they are on their own way, following the ways of the world? Observe their lives over time. What type of fruit do you see their life bearing out over the long term? Like Jesus, may we be intentional in all of our relationships to point each other to the gospel again and again and again. Anyone who claims to be a Christian, anyone who says, I'm a Christian, should be open to reading scripture. One idea is to bring others to this very passage. Sit with someone and read Luke 13, 22 through 30, and initiate a sober discussion about the reality that many who think that they're saved, that think that they're in, may not be. And encourage one another to agonize now until we know for sure, with confidence, that we are in God's family, that we will be sitting around that table. We must not be offensive, but we can let the Holy Spirit convict. We can let the Holy Spirit offend if that's what it takes for someone else to be truly saved. We give God the opportunity to do that as we open up his word and let him speak. Let it not be my words, your words, our words. Let it be God's word that helps someone to see where they truly are. Whenever you and I sit across the table from someone, consider, will the person that you're facing across this table, will that person be seated at table in the kingdom of God? You and I are likely surrounded by many who assume that they are in God's kingdom, but may find themselves shut out. Jesus is on his way. Again, may we find ourselves and those we know on the right side of his door. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that the words that you spoke were recorded, that we can read them today, that we can hear them today, that we can ponder them today, that you didn't just speak to one particular generation and then only that generation had the opportunity to respond to your word, but Lord, we have the same opportunity today. Father, I pray that every single one of us here this morning, myself included, would hear and respond to your word. Would recognize that you were on your way with purpose. Would recognize that who and how you were on your way to save might not be what we first think. And yet, Lord, we are so grateful that you have made the way. May we not rest until we know with confidence that we are yours. And may we not rest until we've sat with those we know and asked them the same question. Father, help us. It's in your mighty name we pray. Amen.